scripture reading today and for the sermon comes from John chapter 20. It is the tale of the resurrection. Let's listen to God's word. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God.'" And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we come and we are here on an Easter Sunday morning, on a resurrection morning, we have to ask this question, which is simply this: are the stories true? You know, for as long as there have been children and parents telling them stories, this question has been asked again and again and again. Are the stories true? Is that really how you met Mom? Are the stories true? Every little young boy asks when he reads statistics about Major League Baseball. Did Jackie Robinson really steal home plate 20 times? He did, by the way, which is an incredible feat. Are the stories true? My children ask me. Is there a land called Narnia, a king like Aslan, and a better country that is to come? Are the stories true? Somewhere in the recesses of my own memory, I can remember asking my father this again and again, all throughout my childhood, about every tale I heard and every tale I read as a child. Deep in my little boy heart, I desperately wanted these stories to be true. I wanted to wander the wild lands of a country where there's always more to discover further up and further in. But most of all, I wanted them to be true, because what that would mean is that I could actually enter into these stories. I don't know if you felt that when you've read a great tale, or perhaps even as we've read from the gospel today, you go, "I would have loved to, I want to enter into that." But wanting something to be true, and the stories actually having historical veracity are two different things. One of the beautiful things then about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this tale that is told in all four Gospels in the New Testament, is that the resurrection has both. It's not just something that you want to be true, it's also something that has very good historical facts backing it up. There's solid historical reasons to believe that it is in fact true. And when you understand it, though, when you understand what it really means, then you begin to realize that it's actually the kind of story that you want to be caught up into. If you really understand what happens when Jesus is raised from the dead, you go, sign me up, I'm in, I'm being part of that. Because the resurrection is not simply a naked historical fact. You know, a naked historical fact is something that you happen to believe is true. You go, yes, I believe that this happened. But then it doesn't change your life. It's like believing that Pluto, up until recently, is a planet. Great to know, does not change your life. But the resurrection is a truth and a story that changes your life. If it happened, then it means something. If the stories are true, then the resurrection of Jesus from the dead changes everything. And that's what this text leads us to look at today. It leads us to ask three questions. The first question is simply this: what kind of story is this? The second we'll look at is, why does it change everything? And then finally, we'll ask, well, if this is true, then how do we get inside of this story? So what kind of story is this? The text says, right from the start of chapter 20, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. The very first thing that we need to see about the kind of story that this is that it is a true story. Right there, in the first line, you actually have part of the evidence that it's true. And it's really easy for us to read past, especially as modern people, modern readers, or regular churchgoers. Because what happens, typically, when you read this, is you read right past it. You read it, and you either go, so what? Every story's got to start somewhere. Or you say, so what? I don't think that Jesus actually literally rose from the dead. It's a metaphor. It's a fairy tale. A legend. And all legends begin this way. But there you would be wrong. Both of these ideas about what happened on resurrection morning when Jesus was raised from the dead miss what's happening in that first line. What's being said there is a truth claim. Mary was there. So you cannot read this simply as like really good literature that's telling a good story. That's the first. You have to see that this is actually a true story, not just something that's made up. You can't read it just as a great work of literature that really grips you with a good tale. C.S. Lewis, who was an Oxford Don, and he also taught at Cambridge, he was a literature professor, he said this about the Gospels. He said, I've been reading poems and romances, vision literature, legends and myth all my life. That was his profession. He says, I know what they are like. And I know none of them are like this. He says, really, there's only two options for how you can receive what we read in that first line about Mary and everything that comes after in this story of the resurrection. There's only two options. Either it is eyewitness testimony, pretty close up to being the actual facts, Lewis says, or someone basically out of the blue, spontaneously, anticipated the whole technique of modern novel writing and wrote it down in realistic narrative. The implication there is, that just doesn't happen, does it? The other reason, though, I think that we can look historically and say that this is true, and this is just one of the evidences. If you're not a Christian here today and you go, okay, you're giving evidences, I want them all, let's talk after. I won't be able to give them to you all, and that'll take a really long time, but there's plenty. But here's just one, and it relates to Mary. Here's the evidence. First of all, she's a woman living in the ancient Near East. She does not really have a voice that is trusted within her society. And so if you were going to build a story that you wanted people to believe on her testimony, you would not make her the person who first discovers that Jesus is risen from the dead. But the second thing is even more interesting about Mary. Mary is interesting because if you go back further in her story, if you look in Luke's gospel, what you see is this. Her whole community knew her as someone who, up until she had met Jesus a few years ago, was mentally unstable. She was unhinged. She was out of her mind, and her affliction, as the text says, was legion. She was spiritually tormented. And what Jesus did is he had freed her from this. Jesus chooses her as his first eyewitness. And the gospel writers, what's interesting, what's strange, is they don't shy away from that. There's no reason that if you were going to write this, again, you would shy away from this fact. But they don't. In fact, they boldly embrace it, that Mary is there as the first eyewitness of the resurrection. So how do we include that in our data? The only way that makes any sense is if it's true. If she really was the first to witness Jesus' resurrection. So that's the first thing. The kind of story that this is it's a true story. But we also need to see something else. That sometimes we hear this, if you've come to church and you've heard the story of Jesus' resurrection before, it's really easy to focus so into the details that we miss actually the bigger story of what's happening. Because this is not just a true story, it's also a story that is much older and deeper. What was Mary an eyewitness to? What were Peter and John, who were there at the tomb, eyewitnesses to? You see, the resurrection of Jesus fits into this much deeper and older tale. When Jesus tells her, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God," he is actually saying something much more radical than we realize. Something that is rooted in this older tale. Something that actually helps us to understand where the resurrection fits in the overall story that God is telling about how he is bringing redemption to a broken people in a broken world that have been broken by sin. Because John's gospel, if you go all the way back in it, it actually begins with an echo of the creation story. In the beginning, John says, and in the beginning, it resonates within us. What he's doing is he's signaling something. He's saying, pay attention, lean in. Something new is happening in Jesus. Something like Eden, but better. There's a tension here. All throughout the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament, the constant tension that we are meant to feel all the way leading up to the resurrection is this. Will this new creation story that's happening in Jesus turn out like the last? Will this new son of Adam lose his spiritual bearings and pridefully reject his Father? Which, by the way, is the very heart of what sin does within us. It causes us to reject our Heavenly Father and his ways. Or will he trust his Father and delight to do his will, which is the very purpose that we're meant to have as human beings? Will death continue to reign as it has since Eden was lost? Or will he who is life itself defeat sin and death, rise and carry his helpless and powerless and lost brothers and sisters all the way home so that they can call God Father again? Guys, we can't come here and not feel the tension of that. If you don't feel the tension of what's happening in this story, you're missing out on what Jesus promises he is doing for you. Ever since that first garden, every story in Scripture anticipates this promised son who would make a way home for God's wayward sons and daughters, home out of the half-truths and the half-hopes that this world gives to us, home out of trusting our wisdom over our Father's goodness, home to know the secure embrace of His fatherly affection for us, home to see our Father's face and to be, even as Tony prayed, adopted again into His family, to be brought near into His family. That is the story in this garden that Mary and the other disciples find themselves caught up into. And we should feel attention. And we should be asking the question that comes next. Why does this change everything? Why does this change everything? It says next in the text, the disciples saw and believed. They saw the evidence, they saw the clothes, John's very detailed in all of these different things, and they believed. Even though they didn't even remember the scripture that pointed to the fact that Jesus would be raised from the dead, they believed. It says this, and we're going to focus in on Mary for the remainder of our time here. It says this, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She stands there, talking to anyone that she can find, saying, they've taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've put Him. The other disciples go home. Mary stays. She looks high and low for Jesus. Perhaps grave robbers have taken Him. She's frantic. She is desperate. She's willing, in fact, to even go toe-to-toe with this gardener, saying, look, if you know where He is, then just give Him to me. She wants her Lord. She wants the one that she loves, who has freed her from spiritual affliction, freed her from sin and death. She wants Him. But here's the thing. She doesn't fully know Him as that Lord yet. In fact, what she thinks is she thinks she is in the middle of a disaster story. She thinks she's in the middle of a disaster, and she's blind to what is happening spiritually. She's at the start, though, of a new creation story. She just hasn't realized it yet. Do you see that in the text? Do you see how she doesn't quite see, but she will? And the question that should be coming up in her mind is, how is she going to figure out that Jesus, the risen Christ, is standing right there? He is this gardener. How on earth is she going to figure it out? And the answer the text subtly gives us is this. She will never do it on her own. She'll never do it on her own. She will never figure it out on her own. Do you see? This is the nature of God's grace to us. This is the nature of the grace that we receive in the gospel. Mary loves Jesus, but she hasn't seen the real Jesus yet. Not fully. She has seen the man who has healed her, and she loves Him for it. But she hasn't seen Him as the Son of God who died her death, who lived the life she owed, who paid her penalty, and now welcomes her home to call God Father again. In other words, as she looks around in this garden, she is looking for the wrong Jesus. Because the Jesus at the heart of this tale and this whole story is a story of grace. See, this is how grace works. Jesus comes up to her and He says, woman. He's echoing exactly the same words that the angels said in the tomb. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And He asks us the same thing today. Which Jesus are we seeking? Whom are you actually seeking? Are you seeking a wise but dead teacher to give you a moral example for how to live your life? Somebody who can tell you how to dot, you know, your I's and cross your T's, spiritually speaking, so that you can have everything wrapped up and know that you are a good person. I mean, you made it out on Easter Sunday, for goodness sake. Are you looking for a religious leader who will tell you how to live up to your spiritual potential? So once again, you can walk through the world knowing I'm good. Or are you actually looking for God Himself to have and make contact with reality Himself? The God who spoke all things into existence. Is that who you're looking for? Because that's who Mary eventually is found by in this garden. Mary then names to this gardener her meager hopes. At the very least, she wants the body of the Lord that she loves, whom she just cannot let go of yet. And so what does Jesus do? He says her name. He doesn't leave her to work it out. You see that, right? He doesn't leave her to work out how to figure out and find that it's Jesus in front of her. He doesn't wait for her to become spiritually enlightened. He doesn't wait for her to go out and just do a whole bunch of good works in His name. And then suddenly she realizes, oh, that was Jesus standing in front of me. Well, now I worship Him. No, she doesn't have to become spiritually good enough or pure enough. Instead, this is a story of salvation by grace. Timothy Keller, who's a pastor for many years, he put it this way. This is not salvation by works. It's not salvation by us finding Him. It is salvation by Him finding us. We're spiritually seeking. We're going after. We're trying to find Him. But you can only truly be found when you are met by the risen Christ. As He says He actually is. Who He says He actually is. And that is why this story hinges on God's grace entering in. God graciously revealing Himself to you. Good news, you're here on an Easter Sunday. You're hearing the gospel proclaimed. Christians, take that to heart. Remember again the salvation that you have through Jesus Christ and that it is all of grace. Those of you who do not know Christ, listen on. Because this is how grace works. Grace, and we notice this in the passage, grace comes to each person differently. It comes the same, but it's applied differently. It's grace, but each person who comes to believe, it happens through a different path. John and Peter, what do they get? Evidence, evidence, evidence. Thomas, he gets to touch and poke his finger in Jesus' side. Like a good doctor, Jesus he prescribes the right cure for each person's unbelief. And those of you who are Christians here today, I know that each of you, if we sat and we just talked about the different pathways that God brought you along, the different forms of unbelief that He brought you out of, that He gave you faith to come out of that unbelief through, we would be amazed at how He's woven all these stories together. Mary hears her name. It reminds me of Isaiah 43, where God is talking to His people who are stumbling around in sin and lostness, and He says to them this, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine." You see, that's just what Jesus is doing with Mary, is He is naming her as Mary who belongs to her risen Savior. Not just a crucified teacher, a risen Savior. Here she is afraid that the Lord she loves has been taken from her again. Afraid that all of His promises are somehow untrue. And here is Jesus' voice. He calls her by name. And He calls her differently and uniquely, so that her heart might respond in faith. Whenever He calls, and however He calls always by sheer grace, though. He says to you, and maybe he says this to you this morning, he says to you, fear not. You may have been blind to me. And what this whole gospel thing that Christians talk about all the time is like, you may have been blind to this in the past, but here is grace and healing in my hands now. Fear not. You do not need to have religious qualifications. You don't need to kind of work your way up the ladder in Christianity so that you can receive the grace that is offered. In fact, he says something even more surprising than that. He says, cheer up. You're worse than you think. You are more sinful and flawed than you dared imagine. But fear not. My grace can heal you far more abundantly than you had ever dared hope. You see, what Christians proclaim as good news, we go out as God's children, His restored and redeemed children into His world, simply saying this, I am coming because my Father is extending peace to you. Receive it. It's on offer. This is grace that is freely yours. The true King has arrived with healing in His hands. So it is, in fact, grace that comes differently to each person, but it always comes in that way. And it's also grace because what He does for Mary is He gives her what she truly needs. He gives Mary what she truly needs. She doesn't want to. I don't know, as you listen to this story, there's so many fascinating details we could like zero in on, but this one is particularly fascinating. Mary sees Jesus, recognizes Him after He calls her by name, and what does she do? She clings to Him. And then what does Jesus say? Don't cling to me. And it feels heartless at first, doesn't it? When you read it, you're like, what is going on here? This is the Lord that she loves. What on earth? But what Jesus is doing is He's actually giving her something more than she could have ever dared hope for. See, what she really wants, she wants to grab hold of Him so she'll never let go of Him again. Because perhaps if she holds on to Him, He'll never disappear out of her life. This is the one who brought healing and hope to her. She can't let that go. But He doesn't say it to her. He doesn't say, don't cling to me, because He's too holy. As though He's like, oh, no, don't touch me, I'm holier. No, because He lets Thomas like stick his finger right in his side. That happens just a little bit later in the story. It's because she doesn't ever have to fear losing Him again. He's saying, look, you don't have to squeeze me so tight. Some translators actually go, actually what He's saying is, you're pinching me. He will ascend to His Father. He will send the Spirit of God to dwell within those who believe. She can rest easy even after He ascends. He goes to the Father. She can rest easy and secure because what every human heart is actually craving, what we have been constantly trying to steer every day of our lives through our careers and through our relationships and through everything that you pursue on a daily basis, it's security. That's what you're craving. That's what you're doing as you work, you know, in a lab and you try to perfect AI. That's what you're doing as you do engineering feats in the, you know, the big three automotive sector. That's what you do in all of these different areas. And what God in Christ is saying to you is, I actually have the security you need. And it's the sort of thing that will leave you where you don't have to cling so tightly to those things to give you life. And in fact, you don't even need to cling to Jesus as though He's going to escape from you. Instead, He sends His Spirit to dwell within you, so that you can actually have a restored relationship with God as your Father. He sends His Spirit to live in you, to help you to know His love, to know that He is your Father. And you never need fear being orphaned again. Okay, so, how do we get inside of this story? If you want to experience that kind of love and security and redemption, if this is true, then how do we get inside of this story? Mary and Peter and John and everybody in the story, I just want to remind you, they had seen him do miracles. You know, I meet a lot of people who are, I grab coffee with them and they go, look, I would believe if God would just do something to just prove to me. Just a miracle. That's all I ask. I mean, it's just a miracle. He's God. And it's interesting. Those who saw him do miracles still did not yet fully believe. That's not what made them believe, was the miracles. In fact, they're running around and they can't figure out what is going on. Mary still does not connect these things. And it doesn't dawn on any of them that maybe, just maybe, Jesus had done just what he said he would do. He says it all the time in the book of Luke. We're going to rise in 3 days, tear this temple down, rebuild in 3 days. It's only after he helps their unbelief, by helping them to see him for who he really is. He really is God himself come down. He really is capable of laying his life down on behalf of his sheep and taking it back up again. When Thomas sticks his finger into Jesus' side and he pronounces, my Lord and my God, it's because ultimately God gave him exactly what he needed to finally and fully believe. That's how belief comes. And they began to say, oh my goodness, the stories are true. So what do you do? What do you do if you have heard the gospel, maybe many, many times throughout your life, but it's only beginning to dawn on you now, or maybe it's the first time you're hearing this clearly, and it's only beginning to dawn on you now, I want to enter into the story. In some way, what each of these people does through their actions and the way that they respond to Jesus, it is them asking him, help my unbelief. Here's the thing to pray. You just talk to God and you say, God, if these things are true, if this story is true, help my unbelief. Help me to believe. Give me the faith to actually believe that these things are true, that you really did die my death. You lived a life in my place. You were raised back to life so that I might never experience death again. Because if this story is true, then God himself has drawn near to you. He didn't just draw near back then. He has drawn near to you. And he draws near to you now. God himself has drawn near. He didn't stay at a distance from your pain. Those of you who are experiencing affliction and difficulty, trauma and struggle, he is there for you. In fact, Christ died on the cross. He experienced the death that our rejection of God deserved. There was no other way. There was no other way for us to actually experience life with him. He said, as it says in one of the books that my children love reading, my place beside you, my blood for yours, so that you might get all the life that is within Christ Jesus himself. There is no greater love. If this story is true, then we can know that nothing then can separate us from his love. If, like Peter and Mary and John and the rest, you come to say, I believe these stories are true. He really is my Redeemer, my Lord, and my God. Then you can rejoice today because Christ is risen. Sin and death have no claim over us anymore. The chasm between us and a holy God is gone. As John Mark MacMillan sings in one of his songs, nothing stands between us but love now. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because if this story is true, if this story is true, then every sad thing eventually, as Christ returns, because he's promised, he will come again. Then every sad thing really is coming untrue. Every heartache will be healed. Every agonizing fear relieved. Christ promises that he really is making all things new. And we really are simply pilgrims here, sojourners for a little while, who seek that heavenly city that we are compelled to find, longing for that better country where there is infinite joy and life and peace at last, further up and further in to this kingdom of grace. The stories, guys, the stories are true. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Let's pray. Gracious God, wow. What else can we say? If what we pray is that these stories, if they're still not something that we are caught up into, Lord, what I pray is that you would work by your Spirit within our hearts, within those people's hearts who still go, I have questions, I have doubts. I don't fully understand, that you would not let them rest, that they would actually come and speak to the elders at North Oaks, to me, from Emmanuel Clarkson, Lord, that we wouldn't leave today not recognizing that everything has changed because of who you are, what you did on the cross. Lord, now as you carry us into this time of celebrating, entering into this feast that we have laid before us, though it's only in small morsels, Lord, this feast is laid before us that points us to the greater reality of the redemption you've brought and bought for us. Lord, help us to enter in with hearts filled with faith and rejoicing. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.